As Wes said, today's reading is in the handout, or you can follow from page 1220 in the Church Bibles. So it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 25. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it, if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Carl, thank you so very much. May I add my warm welcome to you wherever you're joining us from. And our subject this week and next is Christian conduct. We're all used to those exercises in the workplace designed to identify our corporate values. What do we prize? Integrity, excellence, fidelity, performance, in utmost good faith, serve to lead. I asked somebody just as we were coming in, what is the thing that your company stands for? Winning with dot, dot, dot. I asked somebody else what their company stood for, and he said, well, I sat through a presentation at the beginning of the year, but I can't for the life of me remember what it was. A particularly diligent worker. We're in what I've called Christianity 101, Christianity ground zero, you might call it, Christian basics for Christian beginners. We're looking at Peter's first letter, which I think is a generic letter written to Christians to understand what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we spent time in the glorious verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So we saw this exalted status of the Christian believer. This is, if you like, the climax of the first major section of Peter's letter. And you end up saying, well, how ever is this possible? Well, once you were not a people, now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Only by God's grace, only by God's mercy. But even last week, we saw that this exalted identity comes hand in hand with a weighty responsibility. Verse 9 again, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the word proclaim we saw is a speaking word to declare out entirely. It's a very strong word. Each Christian then is his or her own publishing house. Every Christian in the city, their own media agency. Each believer, their own broadcasting service. Interestingly, Rodney Stark, who wrote a book on the rise of Christianity, what explains the exponential advance of the Christian gospel against the in the ancient world? They would not keep quiet. You couldn't silence them. But as we've seen this week, no broadcasting corporation is fit for purpose if what it does fails to match up with what it says. And so we move from lip to life, from speech to conduct, from word to deed. How we behave must complement, not compromise, how we speak. We are priestly royalty, if we're Christian, on His Majesty's service with ambassadorial responsibility. Our life must match our message. Now, the second major section of the letter runs from chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 3, verse 12. Really, we need 6 weeks to cover it. We're going to try and do it in just a couple of weeks. We're going to see the Christian and the state, the Christian and the supervisor, the Christian and their spouse, the Christian and their spiritual siblings. At the head of the section, we have verses 11 and 12, the soul-winning witness of the battle-scarred Christian. As the centerpiece of this section, we have verses 22 through 25. Here we have the Lord Jesus, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, who suffered to carry the sins of the world. And so that centerpiece, the suffering of Christ, if you like, provides the engine that enables Christian conduct, the Christian and the state, the Christian servant and their supervisor, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian and their spouse, the Christian and their spiritual siblings. The whole is of a piece. God doesn't ask us to do something without giving us the resources to do it. If we're going to be a responsible citizen of the state in a Christian way, as we look up, we will be given the power to fulfill our responsibilities. Well, let's look at the kind of opening heading, verses 11 and 12, the soul-winning witness of the battle-scarred Christian. We'll then get into verses 3 to 17, what I'm calling the mouth-stopping impact of the liberated Christian. We may just have time for the God-pleasing grace of the suffering staff member, the suffering Christian. So the soul-winning witness of the battle-scarred Christian, verse 11 and 12. From 11 and 12, we can see that the new Christian immediately finds themselves on the battlefield. The conflict has both internal and external elements to it. Verse 11, the internal. Verse 12, external. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the nations, the Gentiles, honorable, so that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of His visitation. You see, as the battle-scarred Christian at war within and under assault from without adds deeds to words, the result is the non-Christian person seeing and hearing and turning to glorify God, so that on the day of Christ's return, numbers from across the world are there. The stakes then are incredibly high when it comes to our behavior. The rewards, if you like, are out of this world when it comes to the way we live. The significance of how I conduct myself in the office is eternal. Now, the internal conflict in verse 11 comes as a result of abstaining from passions of the flesh. Passions of the flesh refer to the deepest yearnings that you and I might feel if those yearnings are against God's good order. Prior to following Jesus, we had no external compass and no objective anchor. As an unbeliever, whatever internal yearnings one felt, one followed. People even define themselves by their desires of the flesh, whether those desires are good or evil. People even begin to define what is good as desires of the flesh, though self-evidently those internal yearnings are not according to the natural course of this life. They're unnatural yearnings. But now, having surrendered to the Lord Jesus, recognizing the God who made me, well, I now want to please him. I am a royal priesthood. I'm part of the holy nation. I've, if you like, changed families. I have a new master. My citizenship is recast. My identity reshaped. And so with this objective divine standard, my behavior is to be reordered. And so the passions of the flesh, well, they wage war against my soul. The word is against my psyche. It's a very much an internal battle that's going on. You might even say a mental, psychological battle. As these internal yearnings, which as a non-Christian, I just say, oh, well, they're just natural. I realize actually they are passions of the flesh set against God's good design. Now, does this not describe the Christian life for you? For so many of us, one of the things we find most unsettling when we become a Christian is the way suddenly life is so incredibly tough. There's a war on. Well, of course, because previously we were simply going with the flow. We just lived as we pleased. The passions of the flesh ruled us. We were enslaved in chains, vassals to them. Whether it was alcohol, or sex, or ambition, or greed, or internet addiction, or social media fixation, well, I just went along with the passions of the flesh as an enslaved convict, captive to my own passions. And you can talk to city worker after city worker after city worker who will say, well, that just describes my life. I am, if you like, enslaved. But the battle is not only internal. As we march to the beat of a different drum, and if you don't mind the change of metaphor, we will find ourselves swimming upstream against the current. There is little that is more conformist than the city worker. All moving in the same direction. None prepared to challenge the status quo. All following the same pagan lodestar. Clones of the same ambitions and the same behavioral patterns. There is little that is more conformist than the non-Christian city worker. My predecessor was standing in the office up the top there. A new person had arrived to work in St. Helens, and they'd come actually from Australia, and they said to my predecessor, oh, it's so frightening, all these people in suits, so important, and all the rest of it, how am I going to cope? And he simply said, they're all lemmings, brother, which you may find rather offensive, but actually when you stop and think about it, it's absolutely true. The same ambitions, the same goals, the same desires, the same passions of the flesh. Now, when you come alive, and you're brought alive by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you change families, you stick out like a sore thumb, and suddenly you're swimming against the tide. And the image I like to use is of the reverse commuter. You know, as you make your way over London Bridge on foot, heading south in pre-pandemic times, I must say, at 8 o'clock in the morning, you are met by a tidal wave coming from Kent and East Sussex. And as you walk, and as you inevitably find yourself, you know, trying to navigate your way through, you are swimming against the tide. And as you swim against the tide, well, the looks you get and the tutting and the hushing and all the rest of it are at best passive-aggressive. Verse 12. Keep your conducts amongst the nations honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, so persuaded is the world that the passions of the flesh are normal and good, that when the beautiful design of God, Christians start living according to it, why, the great tidal wave will speak against you as being an evildoer because you no longer follow the passions of the flesh, however unnatural those passions might be. And so, as Jesus warned, they will hate you because of me. Of course, because by our speech, as we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and through our conduct, as we abstain from the passions of the flesh, why, we will stick out like a sore thumb, and we will shine like a bright forensic light onto the godlessness of a pagan world. And so inevitably, they will speak against you. But, verse 12, do you see that when they speak, not if, notice, or not though, but when they speak against you as evildoers, nonetheless, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So as we speak and as we live, some will notice. And as they notice, some will be moved. You can only glorify God on the day of Christ's visitation voluntarily if you have surrendered to him in submission. I think of a girl who went to live in a mixed house at university. She'd come out of a powerfully non-Christian background, had been doing everything that young students do when they move up to university. She became a Christian within 18 months. Why? Because of the way the blokes treated me. For the first time in my life, I was being treated totally differently. Think of a 13-year-old attending, a 13-year-old note, attending our youth group and going home and saying to the girl who brought her after a few weeks, "It's so different here. The boys aren't predatory." I think of another guy. I was giving a talk at the end of a dinner party, a supper party he'd organized. He'd organized this evening, brought all his neighbors in. There was a huge discussion at the end of dinner. People were asking me questions and all the rest of it. And a particular issue was raised. One or two objected to it. I laid out the Christian view. And a lady down the far end of the table said, "Look, I don't actually agree with what you say, William, but I've seen this view being lived out by our host and hostess, and it is beautiful." So, Christian, don't verses 11 and 12 explain your experience? Ought this not to be our experience? I urge you, as sojourners, sojourner just means temporary dweller, moving on, and exiles in this world, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of your visitation. Well, we move now to the first key study of the citizen. Having provided the header in verses 11 and 12, Peter then moves to the specifics. Verses 11 and 12 govern each of the specifics. I find the order intriguing. He starts with the state, then with the workplace, then with the spouse, then with Christian brothers and sisters. You might like to ask yourself why he takes it in that order. I have some theories, and you'll have to come on the Zoom call on Thursday if you're interested to hear what I've got to think, but just as able to think of it yourself. So the state, the mouth-stopping impact of the liberated Christian, verses 13 through 17. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Now, it's obvious that we are speaking here about the state. We're talking about Joe Biden, Boris Johnson, Sadiq Khan, Southwark Council. Notice the emperor as supreme and governors. We need to remember that Peter's writing in the early 60s AD. Nero has absolute, unaccountable power in a land-grabbing, invasive empire. That should challenge our thinking. But notice from verse 14 the origin of the state, the purpose of the state, and our responsibility to it. The origin. Sent by him could mean sent by the emperor. The local governor is sent by the emperor. But given for the Lord's sake at the beginning of the piece in verse 13, I think it's right that it could equally be sent by God. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by the Lord to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So whatever the position of authority, and however we may feel that position has been arrived at, the one in authority over us is in that position by the sovereign will of God. If you are in any position of authority in the workplace or in the state, you do not hold office ultimately on the basis of the mandate of the electorate or on the basis of your performance. There is a higher power to whom you are accountable. And the higher power can remove you, especially in the city, overnight, the black bin bag. So who put Boris in number 10? Who had Trump rule America? Who put Nicola Sturgeon in the Scottish Parliament? I mentioned this on the Zoom call yesterday. One of our Scottish members came to the closest I can call as spluttering as a banker and said, I have to confess, I am struggling with that. The purpose of the state official, appointed by God as his servant, his agent, is to establish public order, to reward and to restrict. One thing that COVID has exposed is our failure in many Christian circles to embrace God's common grace in providing the good offices of the state. Some churches have been strangely reluctant to accept any sort of state authority. In our country, here in England, the legal position of how we conduct ourselves in this building is not quite as simple as you must do what the government says, but nonetheless, we as a church have determined to subject ourselves for the Lord's sake to what the government says, on the understanding that Boris was put in Parliament by God, in number 10 by God. Our responsibility, Peter does not say, oh, if you agree with the decision, or if the decision appears to you to be transparent. You know, many Christians are, it seems to me, buying into the 21st century view in our culture that in order for me to submit to any institution, I need to be able to see everything and it must please me sufficiently. No, no, not at all. Peter says you ought to do what the state says. If somebody's been put in authority over you, it's your Christian duty to recognize that. But the purpose of all of this is there in verses 13 and in verse 15. I call it the mouth-stopping impact of the Christian citizen. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It would be such a good study, wouldn't it, for somebody to do Peter's understanding of the non-Christian. Ignorant, chapter 1, verse 14. Driven along by passion. Chapter 1, verse 14, futile, chapter 1, verse 18, fading like the flower, 123, in the dark, ignorant, foolish, verse 15. But here is the Christian, pure, not defiled, sighted, not blind, self-controlled, purposeful, not futile, free, not enslaved, and here is the Christian, whilst a citizen of the eternal God, nonetheless willing for the sake of the lost to subjugate themselves to the authority of the state. And I take it verse 17, it must have been a kind of set, memorable motto, if you like. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So the Christian then is not withdrawn into the ghetto. The Christian is not seeking to establish a separate state. The Christian is not like the Amish or the Brethren. The Christian is not withdrawn. The Christian is there in the world and surrendered to the state. But verse 17 also provides a proper check, doesn't it? We are to fear God. There's a higher authority. We have a prior allegiance. And so if, as the state makes of the Christian, demands that counter obedience to God than passive resistance. Fear God. And Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany, the Chinese underground church, Christian doctors when they're being asked to perform operations that are unethical, and some of you in your HR departments when they seek to silence you. Passive resistance. So our willing subjugation to every human institution will speak volumes. Well, I think we're going to have to leave it there. We're meant to be beginning to look at the Christian at work, and we'll have to take that next week as we move into the centerpiece of our Christian behavior. But notice, we are temporary dwellers, sojourners and exiles. We are free subjects because we belong to Jesus. Opposition will come. We will stick out like a sore thumb. Our conduct speaks volumes even as we speak. And the engine of all this, there in verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Let me lead us in prayer. Our gracious Father, we praise you for this exalted status that you've given to us. We acknowledge our failure to live up to it repeatedly. And we pray that you would help us so to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus and the example that he has given to us, his willing suffering and subjugation of himself to the authorities you have instituted. We pray that you would cause us so to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, that the world might see a difference in our lives and come to give glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen.